Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the Beloved. In this section, we're going to cover some controversial ground: election, predestination, the glory of God. I have known preachers that say they're going to go through the book of Ephesians. They say expositorily, but when they come to these words, they say, well, there are different views of what this means, so let's don't get into needless controversy. Let's just move on. Well, we're not going to move on today. We're not going to skirt the issues. We're going to go through this book verse by verse and see what do these verses tell us about election, predestination, because those words are found right here. Start verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this section, Paul throws in a lot of theology, but he doesn't do it in what we would think is a theological fashion. He says, let me give you 10 theological points. Number one, this, this, this. He doesn't do it like that. He teaches great theology in the context of praising God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he proceeds to open that up to teach us theology, but not just for our minds, but for our hearts, that we may bless the Lord God. So theology is to be what we would say doxological, meaning it is to be in the context of worship, the worship of the one true God. So he's not giving cold theology here, but he is exulting in God, and he is joyfully praising and thanking God. To be precise, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is blessing God by acknowledging that God within himself is perfectly blessed. He's saying, blessed is God. God is, was, has been, always will be. He is perfectly blessed. He is ascribing this to God by recognizing what God already is. Now, you may be confused because you might think, does not God bless us? How do we bless him? Well, it has to do with what the word blessed or blessing means. It's the Greek word eulogeo, which literally means to speak well of. So God communicates good to us when he blesses us. We communicate good to God when we speak well of him, when we say he is God, when we remember he is holy, he is God Almighty, and the other things that Paul goes on to tell us about him. So it's kind of like this, that God blesses us, and in response, we bless him. Just as it says over in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. We bless him because he blesses us. Notice how Paul puts it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So you have three forms of the word here. Blessed, blessed, and blessing. So what Paul is saying, I am blessing God because he has blessed us. And that's the way it has to be. God initiates. We respond. He gives to us, and we give it back to him. He has given us all spiritual blessings, and it is very appropriate that we apply it back to him by blessing his holy name. And so it should be in the attitude of blessing whenever we think of God. And so as he begins this discourse, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the ancient rabbinic writings, whenever they mentioned God, you find them also saying something else about him. It's kind of like in parenthesis or in the margin, they would say, now, God did this, blessed be he. It's over and over and over again in the Talmud and the Mishnah and these ancient rabbinic writings. That's the way the Jews would be. Whenever they'd say God, they'd stop and say, blessed be he. And so one of the names for God was the Blessed One. Well, Paul was an old rabbi that became a Christian rabbi, as it were, a Christian preacher. And that's reflected here when he's saying, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is blessed. He is the Blessed One. And so all blessings belong to him. Now notice what he says here about the Father and the Son. It reflects what was said back in verse 2. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said last week that Paul is putting the Father and the Son on the same level. This is an ascription of deity to the Lord Jesus Christ here, because he couldn't have said God our Father and Peter the Apostle or Moses the Lawgiver. That would have been inappropriate. The very fact that he puts Jesus in the same verse with God our Father in that benediction is saying that they are on the same level. They are both God. There's the Father and there's the Son. Well, he continues this of a sort in verse 3. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And then he goes on and says some things about the Holy Spirit. This chapter is very Trinitarian, but you never find the Trinity discussed in the theological ways we usually do it. As again, the context is in worship here. But notice how he puts it. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we could break that down, it would be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at that for a moment. In what sense is God the Father the God of Jesus Christ? You say, but Jesus is God. How is the Father also his God? Remember that Jesus became a man. And in his perfect humanity, he looked up to the Father, not just as Father, but as his God. We see this several times in Scripture. For example, when Jesus died on the cross, what was he saying right before he died? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not my Father, but my God, realizing that the Father was his God. Also, when he rose from the dead just a few days after this, he was speaking to his apostles and said, go and tell them that I am ascending to my God and to your God, to my Father and to your Father. So he says, my Father is also my God. In his humanity, he addressed the Father as his God. And this is what Paul has in mind. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and again, we're getting into some theology here. In what sense is he the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? Two senses. Number one, back in eternity, back within the very eternal Trinity, before creation, you had the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the first person of the Trinity is the Father of the second person. Not that there was a time that the second person didn't exist, but that their relationship is similar to what we would call a Father and a Son. Secondly, in time, there's the Son coming into earth and takes on humanity, becomes a human being. But it was appropriate that he has no human father, but if the first person of the Trinity does something in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that God is his Father, the first person of the Trinity is his Father. So in that sense, as Paul says here, he is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one that Paul is blessing. Blessed be who? Blessed be this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul proceeds to give us reasons why he is blessing God. As if someone says, well, why should we bless him? Or how do we bless him? What do we say to him? Paul says, well, let me give you a little list of blessings. It's like what David does in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And then David proceeds to list the number of the benefits. He heals your diseases. He pardons your iniquities. He renews your strength and so forth. He lists things that God has blessed us with so that we may now bless him. This is what Paul is doing. He says, I am blessing God because he has blessed us. And then he proceeds to list some of the blessings in the next few verses. But notice what he says about these blessings in verse 3. He says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You know, there's an old chorus, you know, that says, count your many blessings, count them one by one. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. But what are the blessings that God has given us? And before he lists them, he gives a description of them. He says, every spiritual blessing has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not left out a single one. It's not like God says, I will give them these blessings, but I'm going to keep a few of them just for the angels. Actually, he has given us blessings that he has not given to the angels. He has given us adoption as sons. The angels don't quite have that sonship. We are also the bride of Christ. None of the angels have that great blessing. So in that sense, they were created higher than us, but we are exalted higher than them because we are given greater blessings. But God is not withholding any blessings. It says here he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And Paul goes on to list a few of them here, but he doesn't list them all. There are far more blessings that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and it could well be that there are even more waiting for us in heaven than God has told us about, because the Bible says there's far more waiting for us in heaven than that which we have already received. I like to say God has filled the barrel with blessings, and He has tipped it just a little bit, and it's spilled over into this life, and it's made our cups to overflow, and it's wonderful. He's blessed us. But the greatest amount of the blessings is still waiting for us. He says it's waiting for us in the heavenly places. We've drunk of it now. We will drink of it in heaven forever and ever and ever. And that barrel will never run dry. It's inexhaustible. It's eternal. And the rest of us, the rest of the blessings are stored up for us in heaven awaiting our arrival. The second thing Paul says about these blessings is they are spiritual blessings. There are material blessings God gives us for which we can bless Him. Food, clothing, beautiful weather, the beautiful world, friends, family. Think of all the tangible things that God has given to you. But Paul concentrates here on the spiritual blessings. And I think that that's a good example for us. At our Thanksgiving service, for example, we should thank Him for the food. You know, that's where Thanksgiving came from. The pilgrims, they thanked God for the food. And it became a harvest festival where farmers at this time of the year thank God for the good crops. So should we. We should thank God for our paychecks and so forth. But I think even more, we should thank God for the spiritual blessings that God gives us. Notice the text. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Paul could go on and talk about the material blessings, kind of like what David did over in Psalm 103. But he concentrates on spiritual blessings because those are more important than material blessings. You see, God gives some material blessings to this person and a little bit more to that person. A little bit more to that person. That's why some people are more blessed with more abundance. Some farmers have more crops. Some people have a larger income or a larger inheritance. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, we have every spiritual blessing. So there's no degrees of, well, he's got more spiritual blessing than me. No. If you've got justification, you've got as much of it as anybody else. If you're going to get glorification, you're going to get as much as anybody else. All these spiritual blessings like that are all given to every single Christian. So the spiritual blessings far outweigh the material blessings. And I would even say that the smallest spiritual blessing is greater than the biggest material blessing. Whereas you think the non-Christian out there, they don't value the spiritual blessings. All they want are the material blessings. And God may give them a lot of money. It's like the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees. They already have their reward in this life. So God gives material blessings even to non-Christians. But the spiritual blessings are reserved for His children. And they're reserved in heaven. Notice the verb. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Paul gives this in the past tense, although the blessings are stored up for us to be enjoyed in the future. They've already been given to us. It's in the aorist tense in Greek, which can be a general sort of past tense. It could refer to a completed action in some cases. What Paul is saying is it's already been blessed. It's already been given to us. It's already waiting for us. Well, in what sense has it been given? Some theologians look at this and say, well, since it's talking about the heavenly places, that means when Jesus ascended, that's when God blessed us in the heavenly places. You look at the context, though, it's talking about something long before the ascension of Christ. Verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So I'm of the persuasion that when Paul says He has blessed us with these spiritual blessings, he's not talking about the ascension so much as back in predestination in eternity. Way back in eternity, God foreordained that He would be blessing His people. So even then, He began to store up the blessings for us. And they're all stored up in Christ. History is simply the story of how He develops that plan and gives those blessings. And it culminates in our going to heaven and receiving them. Well, where are they? They're in two places. It says here they're in the heavenly places. But to be precise, Paul says, in Christ. Notice how he locates it. It's like he's saying they're in the heavenly places in Christ. When I was in Texas, people were saying, well, where's this church you're going to? I said, well, it's in Illinois. It's in Springfield. So there's the general and the particular. That's kind of what Paul does here. He says they're in the heavenly places, But specifically, they're in Christ. Christ is in the heavenly places. He has ascended there. But to be precise, all of our blessings are in Christ. But what are these heavenly places? He just doesn't say in heaven. He could have. He says something like that elsewhere. But he puts it in the plural. Now, places in your Bible is in italics because that's not in the Greek. But it's, the literal word would be in the heavenlies. Maybe your translation has something like that. So it's not in heaven, but in the heavenlies or in the heavens. But what is plural about heaven? You say, well, I thought there's only one heaven. Or are there seven heavens? No, the Bible talks about three heavens, not seven. Seven is taken from Islam. Three heavens. But what it's talking about is the different aspects of the one heaven. It's like when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In my Father's house are many mansions. There are many places in heaven. And so there are blessings stored up in each and every one of them. It speaks about the plenitude, about the multiplicity of all the blessings given to us up there in the heavenly places, not just down here on earth. Spiritual blessings in the spiritual realm in Christ. Now, this is one of the first places where Paul uses the phrase in Christ. Back in verse 1, he said, in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, in Jesus, in Christ, in Jesus Christ. It's a popular phrase. It's as if Paul is saying whatever blessings God chooses to bestow upon his people, they're all funneled through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no blessings that can be found outside of Christ. All blessings are in Christ. They're given through Christ. He is the mediator. I like to say he's the funnel of all the blessings. Therefore, anybody that seeks blessings from God, such as the knowledge of God or forgiveness of sins, if they seek any blessing outside of Christ, they'll never receive them. That's why there's salvation only in Christ. Why? Because all the blessings of God are in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, what are some of these blessings? Look at verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, this verse is probably the most explicit of many other verses in the Bible that teach the great biblical doctrine of election. Look at the verse. He chose us. Chose means he elected us. He chose us. And although it's a controversial topic, we will not skirt it. Paul says it here very explicitly. And some have tried to mangle it and twist it and make it say something else. But Paul says it actually in very simple words. Although most of this chapter is one long sentence, he does it in little bites, one by one by one, where you can understand this part and move on to the next. And the beautiful links in a chain. And the link he gives here is election. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's see what this verse says and how it ties in with some other teachings in the Word of God. Notice who is doing the choosing, what is being done, and who is being chosen. He chose us. Well, he who? Who he? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God did the choosing, meaning God chose us. It does not say we chose him or that we did something to cause him to choose us. He chose us. It is election of us. And you say, but wait, don't we, in effect, end up choosing him somehow? Doesn't it say in the Bible, choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua 24:15? Yes, there's a sense in which we choose him. But remember what we said earlier about blessing? We bless because he first blessed us. We love because he first loved us. We choose him, see what I'm about to say? Because he first chose us. But then someone will say, but he chose us because he saw that we were going to choose him. If that was the case, he chose us because we would choose him. But that's not biblical. He chose us simply because he chose to choose us. And if you want more explicit verses on this, Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And that's explicit. He's saying, you people weren't looking for me. I went looking for you, and I chose you. But that only says what I did back in eternity. I chose certain people to be saved. As it says here, he chose us. Us meaning, Paul says, that's me too, as well as the people to whom I am writing. Well, when did this happen? He says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's not that when we were first saved, that's when we were chosen. yes, God did kind of go through the world and save you and then another person and that other person, but that wasn't the choosing. That was the saving of those that had been chosen. Back before the foundation of the world, that means back in eternity, God planned what would happen in all history. He said, this is what's going to happen, and then I'm going to save this person, and then I'm going to save this person, and not that one. And then many years later, this person will be saved. I will save him. When he planned it out like that, who he would save, he was choosing which ones he would save and which ones he would pass by. And he did this way back in eternity before the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world means the start of creation, such as in Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth. He laid the foundations for building the earth. Well, election preceded that. It goes way back into eternity. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says that people were chosen from the beginning, meaning from the beginning of all time, back into the eons of eternity. Meaning it was before we existed, before anything else existed, except God. And so God said, I am the only one, and I will create some people, and out of those people, some of them will become my children. But it was not necessary that we existed in order to be chosen. It was only necessary that God existed and that he said we will exist one day. And out of that, he chose some people. Now notice again the tense of the verb. He says he chose us, past tense, when? Before the foundation of the world. But there's something else about this that you don't see in English. You may have some paraphrase version that brings it out, but this is where a little bit of Greek helps. In English, we have two voices, we would call them. You could say something is active or passive. You can say, I did something, or it was done to me. Like Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do to you. There's your active and the passive. But in Greek, there's a third one called the middle. You say, how can there be a third one? It's like this. It's like you do something to another for yourself. That's what Paul is saying here. He chose us for himself. So we're absolutely passive, but he uses the middle as if to say, God chose us to be his wife. God chose us to be his children. And that's the mood, that's the voice that he uses us. He chose us for himself in Christ. And so it wasn't that we chose him. He chose us, but he chose us for himself. Because everything God does is ultimately for himself. To show his glory is all done ultimately for his own purpose. Now, we share in the blessings, but ultimately the purpose of all things gets back to God. God created all things, the Bible says, for himself. And God chose people for himself. The Bible says he chose us in him. The Bible often speaks of those that are chosen as the elect. To elect is to choose. You know, we just had an election here in Springfield recently. People went to the polls and they cast their vote. They choose this one or they choose that. Curiously, in an election, you can't vote for two candidates for the same office. That's against the law. They said, well, you can't do that. You can choose one or the other, or maybe neither one. And say, well, they're both scalawags and skunks. I'm not going to vote for either one. And you say, well, that's a good one. I'm going to vote for him or her and not the other one. God chose some, but God did not choose all. Paul says here, he chose us. And us doesn't mean all human beings, but he's referring to Christians here. God did the choosing. They are the elect, because it is an election. And the election here is not, maybe you've heard the idea. People say, I believe in this election. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and how your vote goes decides the election. That's not in the Bible. That's not what election means. Since when does God give a vote to the devil? He didn't even give us a vote in this. Ultimately, God does the choosing. He does the voting. The election has been settled. The returns are already in. He chose us. The election is settled. And in time, God does something in us so that we do, in fact, choose him. But not all people choose God, because not all people have been chosen by God. Now, this election is a major part of God's purpose of creation. God created, and then out of creation, God chose some people to be saved. Paul goes on to talk about election, predestination, adoption, redemption, and so forth. But all gets back to this great purpose of election. You can't fully understand these other blessings unless you get back to the source of all the blessings in election. And so Paul goes on to unfold it like that. He chose us to be saved because the Bible says we're chosen unto salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're chosen to be saved. Acts 13:48 says we're chosen to inherit eternal life. Those who are ordained to eternal life believed, it says. Also, it says in Luke 18:7, God will vindicate his elect. So we're chosen to be vindicated and justified. These are all things for which God has chosen us. Those that are elect will never be condemned, according to Romans 8:33. When we were chosen, as it were, God says, I will choose them. And he writes their names down in his book of life, the Lamb's book of life. There is a popular misconception that says when you are saved, that's when your name is written down in the book of life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches several times that the names are written in the book of life in eternity. In fact, it uses this very phrase as here, before the foundation of the world. And so when God wrote them down, he wrote them down because that's when he chose them. And he wrote it down in indelible ink. It's final, it's settled, and God did the writing, not us. Well, why did he choose us? Well, we've already established it's not because he foresaw that we would choose him. Some would say, well, he chose us because of our good works. No. He saves us by his grace. He chooses us by his grace. You say, you mean there's nothing in me that calls God to choose me? That sounds kind of, you know, like I don't get to do anything to contribute to any of this. What could you possibly contribute to it anyway? Nothing. Nothing to your salvation. Nothing to your election. You didn't even exist when God did the choosing. So a non-existent being couldn't contribute anything to his own election. You see how wonderful it is? And that's what causes Paul to bless God, saying, this is wonderful. He chose us. He planned it all out, our salvation, before we even existed. I didn't contribute anything to him. What a wonderful God he is. So he didn't choose us on the basis of our good works. Good works are the result, not the cause of our election. And the rest of this verse states that we were chosen with the goal of becoming holy, not because we were holy. We'll look at that in a moment. The Bible also says that we were chosen by God's free grace. He calls it the election of grace in Romans 11:5. He didn't have to choose anybody, but out of his grace, he chose some people. Now, some people are bothered by this. They say, that seems unfair. No. The wonderful thing is not, well, why did God choose some and reject some other people? Nobody deserved to be chosen in the first place. So don't be worried about those that God has not chosen. You should be more humbled and awestruck, thinking, God chose us, as Paul says. He chose me. I'm one of his elect. I didn't deserve it. That's the wonderful thing. God didn't have to choose anybody. So don't worry about those that God hasn't chosen. We all deserve to be punished. And if God decides not to choose some people, that's not unfair. We all deserve to be punished. The wonderful thing is he chose some sinners to be saved. And that's the wonderful thing that humbles us and moves us to bless God as Paul does in this section. Remember, it's very doxological. And so when Paul says he chose us, he doesn't admit this grudgingly. Now, I am a Calvinist. I believe in Reformed theology. I believe in election. And I hope you do too. But don't believe in it in a grudging way. Well, I guess the Bible teaches elections. I don't like it, but I guess I better believe it. You haven't really believed it then. You haven't seen the beauty and the glory of this doctrine. Paul did. He sang it to us here in this doxological way. What a wonderful blessing God has given to us. He's chosen us from before the foundation of the world in Christ. He has given us all blessings. Doesn't sound to me like Paul's saying this with gritted teeth grudgingly. He's exulting in this. It's making him happy. And it's moving him to worship God. And that's the natural effect that happens in everybody's heart that truly sees this. Do you see it? Do you exult in this? And does it move you to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? But Paul just doesn't say he chose people out there. He chose the elect. He chose sinners. He puts it very personally here. He chose us, meaning me and other people. Paul knew he was one of the elect. And he knew that the people to whom he was writing, the Ephesian Christians, were also one of the elect. Do you know if you're one of the elect? Can you look at this verse and say, he chose us, and that includes me? Now, if you're not a believer, you cannot yet say that. But if you are a true believer, you come in here. Because it's not like God chose some and saved others. All that are saved are elect. So how do you know if you're one of the elect? Are you saved? Do you know you're saved? If you know you're saved, you know you're elected to be saved. And you can thank God for salvation. But this is a higher degree of thanksgiving. When you see, not only did he save us, but he planned to save us. He chose to save me. What a wonderful God we have. He chose me to be his bride, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he chose us out of his grace. And that's one of the greatest displays of God's grace and of his glory, as it goes on to say. And it's one of the greatest blessings. This is the first blessing that Paul lists here in his great catalog of spiritual blessings. It says in the book of Psalms, how blessed is the one whom thou dost choose and cause to approach thee. Beautiful verse. How blessed is the one that God has chosen and causes to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're entitling this morning's message, Election and Predestination. You wonder, well, what's the relationship between them? Election is in verse 4. Predestination is in verse 5. But the two are related. God chooses some people, and then he works out the details so that they will reach that goal, that destiny. That's predestination. He chooses, and then he predestines them. Over in Romans 8, he says he foreknows us. Now, that's not that he foresees us. No, he foresees everything, but he foreknows, meaning he foreloves us, because know often means love in Scripture. And it says, whom he foreknew, them he what? Predestinated. That's what he says in these verses too. He chose us, and then he goes on then to predestinate us unto adoption as sons. But notice what this verse also says about election in verse 4. It says he chose us in him. In who? Or in whom? In Christ. Notice again, if we're blessed in Christ, we're chosen in Christ. There is a sense in which Christ is the chosen one. But we're also chosen and given to Christ, and he is chosen as the one to whom we are given. He is chosen to be the mediator, the one that will die on the cross for us. So we are chosen in him because all blessings are given to us in him. In the gospel, God invites many people to believe, but not all have been chosen to believe. Everybody is invited, but only some people will believe. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. The Bible says he has chosen some, and they are chosen in Christ. Well, this is the great biblical doctrine of election. And some people are bothered by it. They say it doesn't seem fair. That's not the question to ask. Is it fair? The question is it biblical? Is it in the Bible? And if it's biblical, then it is just, because the Bible says, well, not the judge of the whole world do right. Is it biblical? It's biblical. Right here. And so if it's here, then we are commanded by God to believe it and to follow through with it. So if the doctrine of election causes you to have great doubts and worries, you really haven't seen it for the beauty that it is. Because if you are saved and you look at it as being biblical, it increases assurance and it moves us to worship God even more. We can know we're one of the elect, and we can share in the same blessings that Paul is talking about here. Notice also that it's personal. He chose us. Personal pronoun in the plural. He chose us. Not principles or things. It's a personal choice. In fact, it's an individual choice as well as a corporate choice, because Paul just doesn't say he chose me, but he says he chose us, which means, yes, he chose me. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And he chooses us by a name. Remember, he writes the names down. But he also chooses us all together, because Paul says here he chose us. So it's in the plural as well, individual as well as corporate and collective, because we're all in Christ together receiving these blessings. It's the great biblical doctrine of election. He chose us. Well, this verse concludes with the goal of election. There are many goals, but the goal he gives here is that we were chosen, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the word should here isn't, an obligatory command. He's not saying he chose us, now you be holy. Now, that's something else. Just as God is holy, we're commanded to be holy. But that's not what the word here means. We were chosen that we will be, that we might be, that it will happen. That's the goal that it's talking about. It's a henna clause in Greek. It's the purpose. We were chosen so that this will happen, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us for salvation, to see his glory, to know him. But the blessing Paul points out here is he chose us so that one day we will be holy. We're commanded to be holy, and one day we will be. Not holy in the perfect way God is. He is holy of himself, but we will be made holy. We will receive of his holiness. We will have no more sin. And having no more sin, nobody can point the finger and accuse us. Nobody, not even the devil, can blame us. The text says we will be without blame. And that's what it means. No blame. No, nothing that can be accused. We've been justified, but on that great day, all sin will be taken out, and the devil won't even dare accuse us, because he'll say, well, what am I going to accuse? There's no more sin in him. Any sin has to do with the past, but that's in the past. We will be holy and without blame before him. And this is another great spiritual blessing that causes Paul to bless God, and so should we. Holy and without blameless before him, meaning in his presence at the judgment and for all eternity, we'll be holy and without blame in his presence. But those that are not chosen, not redeemed, they will not be before him holy and without blame. They will still be in their sins, and so they will be separated from God to be punished forever in hell. This is some of the blessings God has given us. Paul continues in verses 5 and 6 to go even further with this. He says he predestined us, or predestinated us, as some would render this, us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. But you notice I skipped two words. In love. What does that belong with? Verse 4 or 5? Is this referring to what went before or what follows? In Greek, they didn't have full stops. They didn't have periods or commas. It was all just written down like that, and the Greeks kind of figured out how it, well, we're not Greeks. We don't know. What I'm getting at is this. Does it mean that we will be without blame before him in love, comma, as some translations have it, or is Paul saying that we were chosen, that we would be without blame before him, period, in love he has predestinated us? Does in love refer to what preceded or what follows? Well, you compare translations, you see some go with one, some go with the other. I go with most scholars that look at the Greek and the syntax and similar constructions elsewhere and say it goes with what follows. In other words, it should read like this, that we should be holy and without blame before him, period. In love, he has predestinated us. Or you could say he predestined us in love. Now, it is true that we will be without blame before him and we will be in love with him. But that's found elsewhere. Here, what Paul is saying is, predestined us in love. Why did God predestine us? Out of raw justice? No. Wisdom, truth? Yes. It's just, but more than this, he predestined us out of love. Why did God choose some? Out of love. He says, I will choose them to be, as he says in Romans 9, vessels of mercy, that they will receive my love. In love, he chose us. In love, he saves us. And the destiny is that one day we will be with him forever, receiving of his love. This is why we call it sovereign grace. He chooses us in the election of grace. But to be precise, Paul is saying here, he predestined us in love. And predestined means he laid it out beforehand. Some people are bothered by the word predestined or predestination. When I was at Bible college, which was not at all a Calvinistic one, it did not believe in these teachings. There was a student that seemed to have his calling in life to stamp out anything that smacked of Calvinism or election or predestination. To him, predestination was a cuss word. And he stopped me once in the hallway out of class. And I was walking down, and he literally grabbed me by the arm, and he said, I hear you believe in predestination. And it was like a filthy word. He was spitting out. He says, "You believe in this predestination." And I looked at him. I said, "Well, Robert, I believe the Bible. And the word predestined is in the Bible. Don't you believe the Bible, too?" He said, "I believe the Bible, bless God." And I said, "Well, how can you bless God if you don't believe in predestination?" He says, "It's not in the Bible." And I said, "Ephesians 4, chapter 1 has the word there, and I believe it. However you interpret it, you've got to believe in predestination." And he was stumped and angry, and he wouldn't admit he was wrong. So he says, "I don't believe in predestination, so there." He turns around and walks off like a little spoiled child. Well, may the Lord have mercy on him, and maybe he'll see that the Bible does teach predestination. Look at it. The word is right there in the Bible. He predestinated us. And it's in the past tense. Having predestinated us, we have been predestined. But what does the word mean? It's not a scary word. Election simply means to choose. Predestined simply means... Well, let me give you a good word now that we're in the computer age. It means to pre-program. You ever program a computer for something you're going to do? Or some of you people program your VCR. Some of y'all are programming it to watch that Beatles thing tonight. I know what y'all are going to do, that Beatles anthology tonight. You set your VCRs for 8 o'clock Sunday night, such and such a date, so that at a certain time, it'll click on. That's what the word predestination means. God pre-programmed like a cosmic VCR or a computer somehow so that at the right time, something will happen. He programmed it. He determined it in advance so that at the right time it happens. That's all the word means. Back in eternity, God set something out that it will happen, and it's happened. What's the thing that we're talking about? Mainly salvation. God has pre-programmed everything that happens, but Paul here is mainly talking about salvation. And to be precise, look at verse 5. He says, "He predestined us to adoption." Now, we weren't eternally adopted. We were adopted when we got saved, when we believed, when we were justified. That's when we were adopted. But we were predestined to be adopted. I've known people that have been adopted, and I've known parents that have adopted children. They went through the process. They signed the papers. It became legal. And at the right moment, the judge or the people at the orphanage or however, they said, "Now, it's complete. It's happened. The child is yours. The child is adopted now." Paul says, in a way, it's already been pre-programmed, but at the right time, we were adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. Now, when you see sons, ladies, don't feel left out. The word there means children, but it refers to sons and daughters. He is predestined both in his family. He has both kinds of children. Election is of grace. Predestination is of grace. Adoption is of grace. We didn't do anything to earn this great privilege. It's been given to us. We have been predestinated to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ. That's kind of like in Christ Jesus to himself. Now, again, the idea of to himself is like what I said earlier about he chose us for himself. Here it's, he has predestined us for adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. It all gets back to God. Why were we saved? To give glory to God. Why were we adopted? To give pleasure to God. God is now our Father. He wanted children, and he now has children. They're his children. It all gets back to himself, which is what this verse tells us. This is one of many, many other blessings that the Scriptures give. It says, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, there's a beautiful phrase. He's done all this, we've seen, by grace, by sovereignty, by himself. But he says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Some translations have it, the kind intention, which is another way of putting it. Good pleasure means that it's beneficial, that it's positive. It's not deserved, but it is planned. It's his good intention. Remember Jesus said, rejoice, little flock. You're just a little flock of sheep. You're being assaulted by the wolves, the Pharisees. And he says, rejoice, little flock, because it is the Father's good intention to give you the kingdom. It's his good intention. He's planned it. It's good. He's not giving it to the wolves. Rejoice, you're just a little bitty flock. But God's chosen to give it to you. And it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good intention. It's the good pleasure of his will. Lastly, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It all comes from Him by His will, not ours, and it's unto His glory. By the way, when Paul says here, by His will, what he is saying very explicitly here is, we are saved, we are chosen, adopted, and all these other things by His will, not by ours. Think of all the verses that would say this. We are saved by His will, not by ours. In fact, Paul says, it's not of him that willeth or runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So the will that started it all was His will, the kind intention, good pleasure of His will, not ours. And He did something in our wills then that did respond, but it gets back to Him. And what's the purpose of all this? These verses tell us the source of it in His good intention, of his love in Christ. But what's the goal of it all? Look at the goal in verse 6 as we close. To the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, that's the goal for which we were saved, we were chosen, we were predestined, we were adopted. All this comes to the praise of His glory. In fact, this is the first of three times that this phrase is used in Ephesians 1. Verses 3 to 6 primarily refer to the Father, and it concludes by ascribing to the praise of His glory. And you look at verses 7 to 12 is referring mainly to the Son. And that concludes with the same words, to the praise of His glory. And then verses 13 to 14 speaks of the Holy Spirit's part in this divine plan. And He too receives the same praise of His glory. You see, it's to the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They all have their own distinctive part in this, so they all receive their own distinctive glory. But what's the source of it all? His grace. What's the goal of it all? His glory. And Paul specifically says the glory of His grace. God has predestined all things. He has ordained all things to show forth His glory in different ways. What is the glory of God? That means the revelation of what God is. God's powerful, so there's the glory of His power. God's wise, the glory of His wisdom. God's also gracious, so there's the glory of His grace. But how does God show His grace? By choosing some people, saving them without any merit on their part. It's the glory of His grace, so they can't take any credit for it. This is the same book that goes on to say, by grace you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. All the boasting goes to God. All the glory goes to Him. So it's His grace, therefore He gets the glory. A friend of mine, Tom Nettles, teaches up at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and has written an excellent book on the subject of the doctrines of grace and election as they've been worked out in history with certain churches. And I like the title of his book, By His Grace and for His Glory. And that's what Paul is saying here. Saved by His grace, to give God glory, to be precise, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, look at the phrase there. God reveals His glory, but we praise Him for it, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so when Paul was thinking of this, he was already giving God praise for the glory that's revealed in His grace in saving us. God's done all this to display His glory, specifically in salvation, the glory of His grace. But you know, you look at other aspects of salvation and say, well, it's the glory of His grace. But you know, salvation is also to the glory of His power. Paul develops this in the next chapter. He says, the power of God raised us from the dead. So that's the glory of His power. It's also the glory of His wisdom. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, the wisdom of God is manifold and it's made manifest in the church to the angels. The angels look at the church to see the wisdom of God. So it's to the praise of the glory of His wisdom as well. But before Paul gets to that, here he concentrates on the praise of the glory of His grace. And it's grace to given to us. And it says, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And when he says that He has given it to us here, some translations render it, which He freely bestowed, which is really what the Greek word means. He's kind of like he has a play on words. I've already got a little reputation for being a punster, making puns. But actually there is a Greek figure of speech for punning, taking a word and making a little play of words. Paul does it here. He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he uses another verb, which would be something like, He graced us. In other words, it's to the glory of His grace because He has graced us. They can take the same word and make a noun out of it, make a verb out of it, make an adjective or an adverb out of it. So He uses it in different ways. So it's free grace, which He has graced us with. And so it's free grace and should always be a truth on our lips and in our hearts. But again, where is it all to be found? Look at the text. It says He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Where are all these blessings to be found? In Christ. But Paul doesn't use the phrase in Christ here. He gets very personal and says, in the Beloved. Well, who's this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. But is this talking about Him being beloved by God or by us? In a sense, both. This is a beautiful phrase. So follow with me for just a minute as I tell you what it means. The Beloved. There is a sense in which Jesus is the Beloved of His Father. Back in eternity, the Father loved the Son loved the Spirit, the Trinity was in love with each other. And in time, He was the beloved Son. Some people didn't know that, but the voice came from heaven and convinced them of that. You remember at Jesus' baptism, "This is my what? Beloved Son." On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter wanted to put up some tents and have the Jewish festival, and the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. He is beloved of the Father." Over in Colossians 1, Paul calls Him the Son of His love, which could be translated His beloved Son. So the Lord Jesus is and has always been beloved by His Father. But then there's something else. He should also be the one that we love. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, "He who is God's beloved should also be our beloved." The Father loves Him, we should also love Him, because He is the conduit of all God's love comes to us in Christ. All of our love to God should go through Christ. He is the beloved one. Some 800 years ago, a missionary to the Muslims wrote a very short but very delightful book entitled The Book of the Lover and the Beloved. It's one of the most tenderest books I've ever read, which is kind of building upon the Song of Solomon. It's a spiritual romance saying Jesus is the beloved one, loved by the Father, loved by us. He's also the lover, Jesus, the lover of my soul. It's a very beautiful book, concentrating on the phrase, the beloved. He finds it in the Song of Solomon, where the word beloved is used of the Lord Jesus in typology. But it's also used here of Him, loved by the Father, loved by us. We are elected in Him. This is also hinting at something else. We are loved in Christ. All the love of God is in the Beloved. And if we are in Christ, we receive the love of our Heavenly Father.